Well, I want to preach this morning about the last words we read from that reading from Colossians 1, verse 15, and the first part of that verse. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And when we read at the beginning of the service from Hebrews chapter 1, he's referred to there as the brightness of God's glory, the express image or character of his person. So in this sermon, I want to ask two questions. The first is, can I know God? And the second, how can I know God? Can I know God? And how can I know God? And these questions relate to the fact that God himself is invisible and I am spiritually blind. And that's an impossible combination. If you ask, can I know God and how can I know him? Those are the things that you are thinking about. That God in his being is invisible and that I in my being am a sinner and spiritually blind. Now, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul distinguishes between the knowledge of God and other kinds of knowledge, human knowledge, worldly knowledge. And he argues that we can know God exclusively in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because, as he says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. Now, as human beings, we've been created in the image of God. And no matter how badly affected that image is by the fact of sin and the power of sin, in spite of all that, we've been created with this desire to know God, to know ultimate answers to ultimate questions, if you like. We are innately religious. Even irreligious people are innately religious. And that's how we are. Always searching, maybe searching and never finding answers, but always searching. And because most of us watch TV, and many of us use social media, you will be familiar with the word iconic. Everything, it seems, is iconic. Everyone is an icon. Well, of course, that word means something notable, something worth imitating, something worth admiring, something even worthy of devotion. But Paul uses it here in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:15, he says, Jesus is the image or icon of the invisible God. It's exactly that word. Now, the Christians at Colossae were under tremendous pressure to think that Jesus, as preached in the gospel, was rather less than what he ought to be, and that his work of redemption on the cross was not as fully effective as it ought to be. And people were telling them that they needed other kinds of knowledge, other ideas, that they should adjust their religious practices and habits. And Paul is saying that's absolute nonsense. Of course, he could have been talking to us in our own time and in our own society, because we are bombarded with all kinds of knowledge and all kinds of ideas and all kinds of temptations to change the gospel and the way we worship God. But for Paul and for God, Jesus is preeminent in every respect, in every sphere. He is preeminent in the whole created order, whether you think of that as the material creation or the spiritual creation. He is before all things, Paul says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the image of the invisible God. And this is what God is saying to us today in our own time, so much like the time in which the Christians of Colossae lived. Now, the word icon means image. It's as simple as that. An image is something by which we recognize someone or something. In Mark chapter 12, some Jews asked Jesus about whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus said to them, show me a coin. And he asked, whose likeness and inscription is this? And the word likeness there, the word image, is the word icon. See? And they said, it's Caesar's. And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God. They recognized Caesar from the image. And that's all it means. It represents someone else. So in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, Paul is saying that we recognize God in Jesus, because Jesus is his image. He is his icon. And he's actually providing an answer to people who said that you can have the knowledge of God through the wisdom of the world. If you listen to the voices all around you, you'll learn all that you need to learn. Or maybe you need different methods, or the knowledge of God comes by different means. He mentions in this letter intermediaries like angels who mediate the knowledge of God down to us. Or maybe you need to adopt certain customs and habits and lifestyles. You know, meditation is a big thing, and yoga is a big thing. Things like that, you see. And in those days, it was all about self-denial. Don't eat this, don't eat that, don't touch this, don't touch that. And then you'll grow in the knowledge of God, and so on. Well, Paul says that's utter rubbish. That the knowledge of God comes to us exclusively through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the icon, he is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God in bodily form. And that's a basic truth of Christianity. Whatever anyone else tells you, you don't listen to them if you want to stay a Christian. As someone once said, God in his naked majesty is invisible, not only to the eyes of the body, but also to the minds of men. He is revealed to us in Christ alone, that we may behold him as in a mirror. So with this in mind, we come to these two questions. Can I know God? And how can I know him? Those two. First of all, can I know God? John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, says this: no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known, or he has declared him. So he answers the question, can I know God, by saying, yes, I can know God, because he has made himself known in the person of his only begotten Son. Now, we need to know him, of course. We need to know him for all kinds of reasons. But there's this basic need in us that I referred to at the beginning, that we are naturally religious. Even irreligious people are out searching for the meaning of life. And so we need someone or something that explains everything else, including ourselves. But the problem with that is that the God who is the answer to all those questions is invisible. And not only is he invisible, but we can't find him anyway. His complete otherness means that we can never satisfy our inbuilt curiosity. And the Bible recognizes that about us, our need to find answers and our inability to do so. King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 that God has put eternity in our hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. How frustrating. We catch a glimpse, but we can't see the complete picture. We have an appetite that we can't satisfy. We have a God that we can't find. You know, Job was a very wise man, and he experienced extraordinary suffering, to the point where his friends became very doubtful of his integrity, and they accused him of being arrogant. One asked him, "Can you search out the deep things of God?" This is the question we're asking. "Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do?" Well, what can you do? Can a man, by searching, find out God? And the answer is no. God's invisibility torments our intellect. It plays havoc with our feelings. It frustrates us. It disappoints us. It even makes us angry. And in the end, we are left with the simple choice: either to deny his existence or invent gods of our own, icons, images. And people do that instinctively. They're driven to it because we are God's creation. He has made us in his image. In my middle teens, I'm talking about between 14 and 16, I used to walk around the school field with a particular friend. We did it every break time. And our conversation, we talked all the time, walking around the field until the bell went for the next lesson. And our conversation ranged between the profane and the serious, because we were trying to explore the origin and the meaning of life. And our conversation was perfectly serious when it was dealing with those things, and frustratingly unsuccessful, because you know that we didn't come up with any answers, you see. It was a protracted lesson in trying to access the inaccessible. And by the end of that period, it was a 2-year period, weather permitting, we were walking around the field every break time and every lunch time, holding these conversations. The one thing we could guarantee: God was invisible. We couldn't find him. Now, there was a time when all of that didn't matter. Didn't matter. Because man was created in the image of God, and although he couldn't see God, he recognized his attributes as he looked at the created order around him. He recognized that this was God's handiwork, and he was able to hear God's self-authenticating voice. Amazing. Direct communication. And they lived in a garden paradise, full of satisfying fruit. As a gardener, the one thing about that that strikes home to me is that there were no weeds there. And they could eat any fruit they wanted, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they ate from that fruit, from that tree, they would certainly die. God had said it. And then another voice was heard. Another voice interposed. It was the voice of Satan, that fallen angel, that spiritual being. And he said that God had restricted them because God was scared that if they ate of that particular fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be like him. "You will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." knowing good and evil, to be like God, to have that special knowledge, to know everything. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? You eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they ate it, their eyes were opened. And guess what? They were not like God. They were not like God. In fact, they knew less about him afterwards than they knew before. They put themselves in his place. That was their ambition. They wanted to be the object of worship and admiration. They'd become their own icon. And you know, in his grace and mercy, God didn't stop talking to them after all that. He carried on talking to them. But now their hearing was impaired and their understanding was all over the place. And the man became his wife's icon. Remember these words, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. It was a bad deal all round, wasn't it? They had swapped God's blessing for a curse, and from that time to this, humanity has spent its time always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And so God became to them the unknown God. The unknown God. When Paul wrote this letter around 62 AD, people were still searching for answers. And there was no shortage of empty philosophy, as Paul calls it, and deceitful talk. People were being bombarded with alternative ideas and opinions. At Athens, the fading intellectual capital of the ancient world, Paul went there and found a great deal of confusion, lots of opinions, lots of ideas, even lots of religions and lifestyles. And there, among all the shrines to all the gods, was one with this inscription, Agnosto Theo, to the unknown God. The unknown God. And Paul had to explain to them, the God you worship as unknown is the Lord of heaven and earth, who has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of all the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries, and so on, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he went on to say, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. How far we have fallen and how limited we have become. It's all very sad. My friend and I talked for 2 years, and in all that time, the one we were talking about was never far from us, and we couldn't find him. He's the invisible God, and he's not subject to a microscope or scientific experiment. We can't explain and we can't prove his existence. His naked majesty is invisible, not only to the eyes of the body, but also to the minds of men. So, one part of the problem is that God is invisible. The other part has to do with the minds of men. Our quest for answers is unsuccessful because we are not as clever as we think we are. We always underestimate the effect of sin. I can tell you, when you get old, you're reminded of it more and more. In those interminable conversations with my friend, we were looking in the wrong places with inner eyes that couldn't see and minds that couldn't understand. It's no wonder we drew a blank. No wonder indeed, because you see, even more talented people than I also drew a blank. David Attenborough in 2009, a man thoroughly acquainted with the natural world, in 2009 he said that it had never occurred to him to believe in a creator. Can you imagine that? A man with that degree of familiarity with nature, and it had never occurred to him to inquire about its ultimate cause and its design and its purpose. So what had he done? He did what all people do, left to themselves. He had turned to worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So the other side of the problem, the one side is that God is invisible and inaccessible. The other is a constitutional problem. It's a problem with us, that the eyes of our understanding are darkened so that we cannot see God's invisible attributes revealed in his creation. God is immortal. He is invisible. He is the only wise God. He does dwell in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And the eyes of our understanding have been darkened. His essence is invisible. Our essence is sinful. We have the desire to know, but we can't know. We don't have the capacity to know him. And so there you are. He is made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope after him and find him. Can I know God? Yes, God wants me to know him. Then how can I know him? So here's the second question. How? And how can I not just know him once, but know him and go on knowing him all the days of my life until I enter into his presence in eternity, and then know as I am known? Can I do that? Is it possible for somebody like me, a poor sinner, limited intellectually and mentally and emotionally and in all those ways, is it possible? And the answer is yes. Then how? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you trust Jesus this morning? Do you trust Jesus this morning to save you from your sins, to enable you to know God? No man has seen God at any time, but here it is, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has declared him. I can know the invisible God because God has moved towards me. I can know the invisible God because of the incarnation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can know the invisible God because I have been born again by the Spirit of God, so that I can see what I couldn't see before. So those two things, the incarnation first, very briefly. Paul warns these Christians against bad influences leading to spiritual backsliding. His concern is entirely practical. They are Christians. They have believed in Jesus, but he wants them to go on growing up into Christ in all things. They have to live a life worthy of him. They have to increase in the knowledge of God. They have to be fruitful in every good work, and so on. That's their chief purpose. That's my chief purpose in life. That's your chief purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's practical, Christianly practical. How can I do that? How can I know God in that way? How can I know his strength to keep me going through life in that way? First, through the incarnation. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God has come to us. His naked majesty, invisible, not only to the eyes of the body, but also to the minds of men, is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the human face of God. And that's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. See? And so he represents God to us. He is the image of God. He represents God to us in a way, actually, that corresponds to who and what we are as human beings created in God's image. It's a great and mighty wonder. We were in the prayer meeting earlier before the service praying that God would bless this service. And it was pointed out that it's an amazing concept that God accommodates himself to people like us. Isn't that just astonishing? Why should he bother with you and me? What's so special about you? What's so special about me that he should take any notice of us? But he has come to us in the person of his Son, without whom we could never know God and never know his purpose. Everything about us as Christians, our spiritual birth, our growth, our maturity, our salvation, are possible only through him. He is the naked majesty of God represented to us. For it pleased the Father, says Paul in Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. God in the flesh. And without his incarnation, we would not know him. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The actual word in the Greek is interesting. I'll just say this and move to my last point. He has made him known. The Greek word actually means to expound or to explain. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has expounded him. He has explained him. The technical word is exegete. See? He has exegeted him. He has explained him to us in a way that we can understand. So without the incarnation, we couldn't know him. But our final question is how? How can I know him? How can I make him my saviour? How can he make me his own? And the answer is through the new birth. The new birth. We use the posh word regeneration, to regenerate, to make new, okay? The visible God is hidden by what Paul calls a covering or a veil in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3. If our gospel is hidden, do you know the gospel is hidden? I could speak here all day about the gospel if I had the ability to do so. And for some of you, it would still be hidden. Because there's a covering that prevents it getting through. If our gospel is hidden or covered, it is covered to those who are perishing, he says. And so the cover prevents the light getting in. And the cover represents spiritual darkness. And there are some of you here this morning who might be in prison to spiritual darkness, so that the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, can't get through. How sad! There we are, we think we're okay, and we believe that God should give us a pat on the back and approve of us. But our minds are so dark that even when God sent Christ into the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So God has shown himself to me in the person of his Son. But in order for me to see him, I must have the eyes of faith. And that's why I asked earlier, and I ask it again, do you believe? Do you really believe? Do you really trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? How do you know about him? You know about him from the gospel. You know about him from the word. You know about him because people like me go on to you about him, and we preach about him, and we teach about him, and you can read about him in the Bible. But without the Holy Spirit, all that you hear and all that you read will mean nothing. Faith comes by hearing. Not by listening, but by hearing. Not by reading, but by understanding. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when the Apostle Paul was being examined by King Agrippa for preaching the gospel, he gave this testimony to Agrippa. This is what I exist for, he said. This is what God intended me to do. To open the eyes of his own people, the Jews, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. You want to know God? Are you serious about that? You really want to know God? Then you need to know Jesus. And you know Jesus by faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I'm struggling, Lord. Help my unbelief. God does help one's unbelief. The Holy Spirit comes. And it's called being born again. There was a time when I didn't believe. And after the Holy Spirit dealt with me, I did believe. And I knew that God was God and that Jesus was my Saviour. Those conversations on the school field were all part of a process of preparation. God was dealing with me. He didn't give me the answers then, but he was creating the questions. He was dealing with me to make me ready for when the Holy Spirit wanted to open my heart to receive Jesus Christ as my Saviour. And you know, I was 16 years old, halfway through my 17th year, and I attended a communion service at a youth holiday fellowship. We've got a communion service today. And I heard a preacher, and I believe he preached a wonderful sermon, very powerful. I couldn't remember a word of it afterwards. Not a single word of it. But what I did remember and what I did hear and what pierced my heart were these words. This is my body which is broken for you. And this is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of your sins. And then the Holy Spirit opened my heart to receive that word. That was the gospel. That was the good news. I knew then that the sins of my 16 plus years and the ones that were to come had been dealt with at the cross. And for the first time, I knew God. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. You can know him too.